If you would, this morning, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew, chapter 26. We'll begin our reading in verse 47. "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. And he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Verse 56, "But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." As you look at the Old Testament, you will find, beginning in Genesis 3, where we were the last few weeks, and see the first prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll find prophecy upon prophecy concerning his birth, where he'd be born, the political climate under which he would be born, the lowliness and the poverty which he would come up with, the life that he would live and the kindness that he would show, the healing that he would do and the miracles that he would perform. You see prophecies concerning his priesthood, about his sonship. We find prophecies concerning his birth, his life, his death, also then his resurrection, his ascension, and in his glorious coming into heaven itself and taking his seat at the right hand of God. We find prophecies concerning his second return and how he shall come back triumphant. He'll come back victorious and gloriously to take his children home. We also find prophecies concerning the judgment that the wicked shall experience at the last day, when they shall all be turned into hell and the righteous taken home to be with the Father forever and ever. In fact, if you were to try to count up the many prophecies concerning Christ, from his beginning to his end, and all that he would do, they would number in the hundreds. And I'm thankful that that is so. Because as we began to look at the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, there's really no way outside of the sovereign hand of an almighty God working for all those to be prophesied and then without fail all of them to be fulfilled. See, there's many times we want proof that the things in the Bible are so. There's times that we all doubt. I'm not immune to that. There's times that I wonder and doubt whether the things that have been written in the Word of God are really so. And I thank God for the times that I'm able to feel the Father and feel the Son and feel the Holy Ghost, but there's times that I can't feel. And there's times in those moments that I need the Lord's help to press through. Just like the man who came to the Lord and said, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. We're all in that situation. But the Bible makes it clear that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. We know Hebrews 11:3 makes it clear it's through faith. We understand that the world's refrained by the Word of God. But when I look at the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and see that there's really no mathematical way that it could come to pass without the sovereign hand of God working, that's really one of the greatest proofs that what the Bible says is true. For there's no way that all this could have been spoken, in some cases 4,000 years before the events, and then they be fulfilled without fail and to precise detail. We find as far back as Genesis 3, the first prophecy of Christ, that was 4,000 years before his coming. And we find it was prophesied, of course, that he would be born of a woman and not of any man. That's interesting that the Word of God could tell us that 4,000 years in advance. It also let us know that there would be a warfare between Christ and the devil. And Christ would be victorious, but in the process he would be bruised. And as you read here in Matthew 26 and 27, you'll find that just as God prophesied through the pen of Moses in Genesis 3, it came to pass through the life and death of Jesus Christ that he was bruised, but through his bruising we were healed. And by his stripes we were healed. And it came to pass just as it was spoken. We look into Psalms, one of the greatest books of prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and most of them written by the hand of David. David lived 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and yet he wrote with precise detail of what would be done to Christ and what Christ would accomplish. How could he do so? Except that the Spirit of God himself inspired him to write those things, and then the Spirit of God, through the help of the Father, led Christ to fulfill those things. There's no other way those things could have been done. We look at the book of Isaiah, one of the greatest books of prophecy concerning Christ. We all know the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, all the way through from the first verse to the last are all prophecies concerning his life and his suffering, his death and his burial, but also his resurrection and his conquering power over death, hell, and the grave, and also sin's power over us. And here he wrote that about 750 years before Christ would come. But yet he wrote it with great detail. We can look this morning at the book of Amos and how some 800 years before Christ he could specify specific things. Or Zechariah, some 500 years before Christ, he would also specify some of the things he would endure. All this I bring to you to remind you that in times of doubting, all you have to do is turn to the Old Testament and then look to the New, because really the New is simply the Old Testament revealed, the Old Testament fulfilled, and the Old Testament proved as the Word of God. And that's important for us to remember, because once again, there's times we doubt and there's times we lack the feeling that we need of confidence that what God has said is true. And in those moments, we simply have to turn back to His Word and see all the promises concerning Christ before He came and how every one of those were fulfilled without fail, and all to very specific and very precise detail. We'll look at a few of those, God willing, this morning. There's no way we can look at them all. In fact, this morning I really want to just zero in about the sufferings of Christ and the death of Christ and the prophecy spoken about those specific things that He would endure. And many of them, like I said, written some 1,000 years or 800 years or 750 years before they all took place. First of all, right here in Matthew 26, where we already read, we see that he would be betrayed by one of his own friends. Notice again, Judas, he went. If you remember the background of the story, there came a woman to Jesus, and she anointed him. Of course, she had some insight. She understood she was anointing him for his burial. And the Lord responded to the disciples when they chided her. She had done what she could. That's one of the greatest statements in the Bible concerning discipleship. She simply did what she could do. She could do no more, but she could do that much, so she did it. And the Lord said, wheresoever this gospel is preached, it shall be preached for a memorial unto her. But we find Judas was angered by the waste of the expensive ointment that she used to anoint the Lord. And of course, the Lord chided the disciples about that. And Judas was so angered for this waste, because the Bible says, for he had the bag, meaning he was the treasurer of the apostles and he was a thief. He was skimming off the top, if you will. And he understood that that woman made waste of money that he could have used for his own benefit. And so from that moment, he looked for opportunity to betray the Lord. And in Matthew 26 earlier, he actually went to the chief priests and the elders, met them in the temple of God, and there he made a covenant with them to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. His own friend sought out the enemy of the Lord, ones who had proved themselves to be haters of Christ. That's who he went to betray him. And then as he goes out to meet the Lord, see, the Lord is in Gethsemane. He's been there in agony, praying three times. If you remember the story, begging the disciples to watch and pray. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here. He goes in and prays three times. Three times he comes back out and finds the disciples sleeping. And finally, the last time he says, sleep on now, take thy rest. And he says, rise up, let us be going. That's always been amazing to me. The Lord says, take your rest, but let's rise and be going, for he is at hand that doth betray me. And here this wicked one, he tells the soldiers, whomsoever I kiss, that is he, hold him fast. He goes up to the Lord and says, hail, Master. And he kissed him. It's the kiss of death. That's where the phrase comes from. It's from this wicked one whom the Lord took into his confidence and into his counsel. whom the Lord brought into this ministry and made him a part just like the rest. But yet the Lord had made it clear in John 17 that of all the Father gave him, he lost none except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. The son of perdition means the son of hell or the son of torment. And he's speaking of Judas here. Here's Judas, the son of hell, the son of torment. He's the one that's going to be used by Satan to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he comes to the Lord. He says, "Hail, Master," and he kissed him. And the Lord says, Friend, wherefore dost thou come?" In the book of Psalms, chapter 41, we see David, some 1,000 years before this transpires, prophesies that it would come to pass. He says in Psalm 41, verse 9, he says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Notice again, he says, "mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted." We find David writes again about the betrayal of Judas against the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 55, in verse 12. He says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my God and mine acquaintance." He says, "We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." Here he's saying, a man that I brought into my fold, a man that I trusted, a man that I took counsel with, a man I made mine equal, a man that we walked together to the house of God in company. That's the one who betrayed me. He said, had it been an enemy or somebody I wasn't even acquainted with, somebody who hated me, I could have borne that, he says. Yet it was a friend of mine, one who I had brought in by my grace and kindness into the inner fold of the ministry and apostleship. That's the one who sought out my hurt. That's the one who betrayed me. Of course, the Lord made it clear in John 13 there at the Last Supper and the communion meal that it would be a friend that forsook him. In John chapter 13, verse 18, he says, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled." It's amazing when you read John's Gospel how many times that phrase is used, that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned foremost that the Scriptures be fulfilled. See, He takes His Word very seriously. In fact, we find in the book of Psalms, he says, "I have magnified my word above all my name." His word is more important to him than his name is. Because his name is nothing if his word you cannot have confidence in. But he says, once again, that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." He's quoting Psalm 41, where we just were a few moments ago. The Lord Jesus Christ knew the Psalm, spoke of this. And here, lo and behold, just as David prophesied some 1,000 years in advance, here a friend that ate bread with Christ is the one who lifts up his heel against him. And then notice verse 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." We find Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 11 that Judas would betray him, and he would do it for the price of 30 pieces of silver. That's amazing that Zechariah, some 600 or 700 years prior to the death of Christ, not only could say a friend would betray him, but he would do so for silver and announce the very amount for which he would be betrayed. But it's interesting, the price of 30 pieces of silver was the price of redemption for a man the Lord Jesus' age. And of course, what was Jesus going for? To redeem his people. And so he sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of redemption. And here is Judas going to the high priest in Matthew chapter 26 and the chief priests and elders and covenants with them. And they say, "We'll give you 30 pieces of silver." And he accepted the price. Here he sold out the Lord Jesus really for a small sum. Here was the Prince of Life, the Lord of glory, the one who held everything in his hands and had great blessings to give to people. And here this wicked man would betray him for some paltry sum, which was prophesied some 700 or so years before. Matthew 26, we see exactly that's what happens. 30 pieces of silver, that's what's agreed upon, and he is sold. But interestingly, in the very next verse in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, Zechariah is going to tell us what's going to happen with that money. Not only does he tell us he's going to sell out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, he's going to tell us he goes back to those priests and back to those elders and throws that money to them in the house of God, there in the temple. And as we read Matthew 27, he does exactly that. He goes into the temple of God and meets with them, and he says, "I have betrayed the innocent blood," and he throws the money at their feet, and they said, "What is that to us? See thou to it." And now they've got their 30 pieces of silver back. Well, Zechariah tells us what they're going to do with it. They're going to buy the potter's field for the stranger to be buried in. And they're going to call it the field of blood even to this day. Matthew chapter 27, Judas goes in. He recognizes, he repents himself. That does not mean there that he was really sorry that he betrayed the Lord. He was sorry because the judgment of God was going to come upon him. I believe he understood and knew he had betrayed the Son of God, the Holy One of God, and God's justice and wrath was going to be poured out upon him for doing so. And so he casts that money back at the priest's feet, and they say, "We can't take it. We can't put it in the treasury. It's the price of blood." So what did they do? They agreed together to buy the potter's field for 30 pieces of silver. And they called it what? The field of blood. And it's called that to this day. It's amazing. Zechariah, he tells us what they will give him for the Lord Jesus. And then what they'll do with the money when he throws it back at their feet. How in the world does Zechariah know that some 700 years beforehand? Except the Spirit of God guided his mind and his heart to write those things and open those things to his mind so that he might see that one would betray the Lord Jesus Christ and do it for some small sum. And in the end, that money be used to buy a potter's field so that the strangers in the land would have a place to be buried. We find Zechariah also tells us that he would be forsaken by his disciples. Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7 says this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." He says, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Here Zechariah, again 750 years before the time of Christ, predicts that his disciples are going to forsake him and flee. He says, "Awake, O sword," that's God the Father speaking, "awake, O sword, against my shepherd," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "against the man that is my fellow." What's he saying there? He's saying, sword of wrath that's been asleep for so long, that's been asleep against sin and justice, I want you to awaken now, but I want you to awaken against my shepherd and awaken against the man that is my fellow. I will smite the shepherd, and what's going to happen? The sheep shall be scattered. Now, we often accuse the disciples for forsaking the Lord, but I can read back in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 where they forsook everything. They forsook all and followed him. They forsook their nets. They forsook their father in the case of James and John. They forsook their livelihood. They forsook everything they had to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though they forsook him at the end, we must recall that in the beginning they recognized he was the Son of God, and they were willing to throw everything away to join themselves to the Lord, and they followed him. Notice in John chapter 6 when he preached those wonderful truths to the great multitude that he fed, over 5,000 men besides women and children. He preached to them. He fed them. And at the end, remember what happened? The Lord turns back and it says they walked no more with him. Then he turns to the disciples. "Will you also go away? Will you forsake me as well?" And Peter stands up and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Lord, there's nowhere else for us to flee to. We're going to follow you. And then we find the occasion comes when the Lord Jesus tells the disciples. Mark chapter 14, he says, "All of you shall be offended because of me this night." Well, Peter, he speaks up, which he was prone to do. He says, "I will never be offended because of thee. I'll go with you to prison, even to death." Likewise said all the disciples. So they all come to the Lord and said, "No, Lord, we're not going to forsake you. Lord, we'll be with you all the way to the end." The Lord speaks to Peter. He says, "Before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times." Peter, it's going to happen. And you know the story. Here he comes, and Judas comes, the servants of the chief priests, they come. They arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. He allows them to take him. He's taken under arrest. Here the Apostle Peter in one moment takes his sword out and strikes at one of those soldiers' ear. Actually, I think he was taking a swing at his head. I don't think he was aiming for the ear. I think he was aiming for the neck. I think he was fully intended to have all-out war with those men who were coming after his master. Notice the boldness and the bravery and the courage of this man to protect his Lord. He takes a swing at that man, and by providence, the man ducked in time. His ear was taken off. Remember what the Lord does? He just reaches down, takes that man's ear, and just puts it back on like it never happened. And he tells Peter, put your sword up. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And then they came and they arrest the Lord. They put him in binds. When Peter and the others see the Lord in restraints, they forsook him and they fled. When they saw the powerful Lord on display, remember when the soldiers first come, he says, I am he, and they fall back as dead men. Peter sees the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the almightiness of God, and he's willing to go to war. But now here's the Lord in shackles. And he appears to be restrained in power. And Peter and the others, they forsake him and flee. Now the Bible does tell us that Peter followed, but says he followed afar off. You know, he didn't want to get too close to what's going on here. He doesn't want to be known with the Lord. He comes there where the Lord is going to be judged. He's outside the room and there's a fire there. He begins to warm himself by the fire, and here comes a young woman to him saying, hey, wait a minute, you know you're with the Lord. He says, I know not the Lord. I don't know what you're talking about. They say so the second time, and then the third time. The third time he denies the Lord with cursing. And then that rooster crowed. And when it did, it says, the Lord behold Peter. Peter beheld the Lord. And he went out and he wept bitterly. They forsook him and they fled. In the moment that a friend would need one the most, they forsook him. In the moment that the Lord would need some by his side, if ever, would have been right then. You know, we talk about fair weather friends, the ones that are standing by you when nothing's going wrong, when nobody's accusing you, when everything seems to go smoothly. I'm thankful for any friends, but I'm especially thankful for the friends that'll stick with you no matter what. When the false accusations come, when the trouble in life comes, when the moment comes that you need their help and you call out to them, and the friends that stand up in that moment, those are the ones that I really thank God for and count on. And thanks be to God, I have a number of those in this life, and I know I can count on them and trust them. It's not like the Judas that I would have to say I couldn't bear it, because my own familiar friend who ate of my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Here they forsook him. They fled from him, just like Zechariah said they would. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. We find that he also was to be accused by false witnesses. That's prophesied several times in the Old Testament. You see, there was no true witness that could come against him. Really, I think one of the main reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ chose Judas to be part of the number, imagine it, think about it, an enemy, one who belongs to the wicked, the Lord brings him into the fold and allows him not only to be an apostle, but to be the treasury of that ministry. You know, when we look at the paper or the television news, most times when there's a scandal with some ministry these days, what's it concerning? It's usually one of two things. It's either money or adultery. One of those two things is usually the problem. And most of the time, it's a financial matter. They're taking money they shouldn't be taking or using it for some ungodly purpose. That's usually the problem. Well, the Lord knew that. And so who does the Lord put in charge of the money? He puts a wicked man in charge of it. But here, Judas himself couldn't even accuse the Lord. He knew that everything had been upstanding and upright, and there had never been the first thing done among the Lord's ministry that could be called into question. And the reason why, he's the one holding the money. He had the books. He knew exactly what had been done throughout the course of Jesus' ministry. And remember what he told the chief priest when he goes back. He says, I have betrayed what? The innocent blood. He did nothing wrong. I can testify. I was with him for many years, and not the first time did he do anything that could be called into question. And those men knew it. And so what do? They bought witnesses against him. They were false witnesses. Psalm 35 tells us that in verse 11. He says, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. Amazing how David could testify that 1,000 years in advance. that men would have to buy false witnesses, and they would come and rise up against the Lord and testify things he did not know, meaning he didn't know them by experience because he didn't do the things that were spoken evilly against him. In Psalm 109, verse 2, he says, "For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." We turn then to Matthew 27. Verse 12 through 14, it says, "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." Then it says also that they brought their false witnesses that could speak nothing. And finally, two stood up. But what does the Lord do? He answered not a word. To me, that's one of the most amazing things at Calvary, is here were men speaking things the Lord did not know, speaking things that he had never done. Here they were false witnesses, and he knew it. But just as the Old Testament prophesied these men would speak falsely against him, the Old Testament also specified that he would be dumb before them and deaf before them. In other words, the Lord acted like he couldn't even hear the evil they were speaking and could not speak against it. And so here they speak their lies against the Lord, and the Lord just stood there. He spoke nothing in response. Finally, even Pilate says, "Aren't you going to say anything in your own defense? Here they speak these things. Are you going to answer a word?" And Jesus answered, "Not a word." You know, really, the only time he replied to Pilate was when Pilate in John 19 said this. He says, "Don't you know I have power to crucify you and power to let you go?" But see, here Pilate is speaking against deity. He's speaking against the Almighty. And Jesus Christ rises to defense of the sovereignty of God and says, "Thou couldst have no power over me except my Father which is in heaven. I give it unto you." That's the only time he ever spoke against the false witnesses that came against him. Because there, Pilate was beginning to accuse the Godhead and his power. And so Jesus spoke up and says, "The only reason you have power right now is my Father in heaven has allowed you to have it." But all the others, he spoke not a word. The Apostle Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And being threatened, and suffering, he threatened not. But what did he do? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That is the perfect example of how we ought to respond when anybody speaks anything against us. See, our nature is to bow up and to react and say, "Well, that's just not true." And even when we're guilty, oftentimes we still want to come to our own defense and say, "This simply isn't so." But especially when we know we're not guilty, that the things being spoken are simply not true of us, what do we want to do? We want to defend ourselves. But Jesus did not when he was reviled. And he was reviled with things that simply were not so. He reviled not again. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. When they came and smote him on the cheeks, when they beat him on the head with a rod, when they drove nails into his hands and feet and put a crown of thorns upon his head, when they plowed his back into furrows with that cat of nine tails, he suffered, but he never threatened. Never the first time. What did he do? He committed himself to him that judges righteously. See, he knew this scripture: "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And that ought to be our attitude. When anybody would speak anything against us, simply be quiet and simply commit ourselves to him that judges righteously and let God take care of it, because he's always faithful to do so. And he does it the right way. See, we usually get in the flesh and we react in the wrong way, say the wrong thing in the wrong spirit and make things worse, when we'd have just given it over to the Lord, just like Jesus Christ did. The Lord will handle it, and he'll handle it right. He'll handle it best. See, I've got a joke that I use that I know the scripture said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay," but I'd like the Lord to make me the tool that he uses to repay. But that's still not the right attitude. Lord, you know how to do it. You take care of it. Father, I'm going to commit myself to him that judges righteously. That's what the Lord Jesus did. We find it was predicted in prophecy that he would be mocked and that he would be beaten. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Says that the judge of Israel was smitten with a rod. Interesting that he spoke it that clearly, because we find in Matthew's account, they did exactly that. They came by, they mocked him. The Bible says they wagged their heads. That means they just shook their head. Here they see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging there, and instead of having any human compassion towards this one who's suffering, they just walk by and they just shake their heads. Isaiah said that would transpire. He says they do esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, they thought he justly deserved everything that he was going through, and they almost walk by with pride and arrogance, just wag their heads at this one who's suffering there. You would think just even human compassion and love would compel them to reach out in compassion towards this one who's suffering for them, but no, they walk by, they shake their head, and then they take a rod, the Bible says, and they smite him on the head. That's exactly what Micah said they would do. They would take the judge of Israel. Imagine the judge is being smitten with a rod by those who needed to be judged. Talk about one who was willing to give himself for you and me, to endure those things so that you and I might be made free, that we would never have to suffer in any like fashion. They mocked him. They spit upon him. All those things were spoken in the Old Testament that they would transpire, and they came to pass with precise detail. Without the fail of anything that was ever prophesied, it all came true just as the prophet said they would. Why? Because once again, the Spirit of God directed those men, and the Spirit of God led him while he was in this world. In fact, the Apostle Peter made it clear in Acts chapter 4 that all these wicked men came together against him, what? To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. See, all these things have been prophesied, and now they're simply coming to pass. In Psalm 22, which is one of the most fascinating prophecies of Christ and His suffering, Psalm 22, verse 16, He says, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." David has just told us that Jesus Christ would be crucified on a cross. Because that's the only way of suffering where a man would have his feet and his hands pierced. But the interesting thing about this is he's writing this 1,000 years before the time. And at that time, Jews knew nothing of crucifixion. It had never been used on the face of the earth prior to that. The Greeks are the ones who introduced it, and the Romans are the ones who perfected it. And neither of those two empires were even in existence or even thought of in the time of David. But yet David, through the eye of prophecy, could look forward and see that Jesus Christ would be hung by Romans upon a cross, and they would pierce his hands and his feet. That testifies that only God could have written this, because at that time, no human being could have ever predicted that Jesus Christ would have died in that way. It was foreign to the minds of men to use that form of punishment in the time of David. They didn't use it in David's time. You know what they used in David's time? The same thing they did back in the book of Genesis. They picked up stones and they stoned them to death. Think about Paul. He was stoned and left for dead. Why? Because it was Jews who were punishing him. Jews used stones. The Greeks started crucifixion. The Romans, they perfected it. They brought it down to an art. It was a science to them. They knew how to do it in a way. If they wanted to lengthen the pain, they could draw you out for nearly a week upon a cross if they so desired. Or if they wanted, they could shorten it so it would transpire in a day. Just like with the Lord and those who were crucified with Him. Of course, the Lord, He gave up His own life. Those other men, they broke their legs so they could no longer breathe and they would suffocate. Those men knew how to bring that suffering to its very best, if that's the word to use for it. But here David knew nothing of that type of punishment. But yet here in Psalm 22, he says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Zechariah, once again, also knew nothing of this form of punishment. But twice in his writings, he would tell us that he would be pierced. In Zechariah chapter 12, he said, if I can find that book, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says this, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." We turn to the very next chapter in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6. In fact, this is the very verse that brought this sermon to my mind.
If you remember a few weeks ago, Brother Randy, he spoke to us on the subject of friendship. And I began to think of friendship, the positives of it and the negatives of it. And here we see the negatives of it. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, he said, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded." Where? In the house of my friends. Here he was in Jerusalem among his own people. And yet here they gave him over to Pilate and to the Romans for the express purpose that he would be crucified. Remember when Pilate cried to them, "Shall I crucify your king? Shall I do away with him?" They said, "Away with him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Turn him over to his power and be done with him. Release to us a murderer and a thief and a robber, but be done with this one who's the righteous and holy one of Israel." So here he says, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" These, he answers, "with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Remember in John's Gospel, chapter 20, the Lord has appeared to his disciples, except one. Thomas wasn't there. And the others, they come and tell Thomas that we've seen the Lord. He says, "I'll not believe till I put my fingers in the nail prints of his hand, or thrust my hand into his side. I'll not believe." So as he says these very words, they're in an upper room with the doors all locked and the windows closed. The Lord doesn't knock on the door. He just passes right through the door. And he speaks expressly to Thomas. See, he's the Almighty God. He's everywhere present. He's all-knowing. And he knew what Thomas said. And he knew Thomas's doubt. So he comes to Thomas there. And he says, "Thomas, reach forth your finger and put it in the nail prints of my hands. And thrust forth thy hand and put it in my side. Be not faithless, but believing." And remember what Thomas said. He says, "My Lord and my God." He didn't have to touch him like he told the other disciples. But see, that testifies Jesus. He was pierced both hands and feet, and also in his side. Again, David says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Zechariah says, "They looked upon him whom they had pierced." What are these wounds in thy hands? Where I was pierced, and where? The house of my friends. Amazing that these men in Old Testament times that didn't even know this form of punishment could predict that it would come to pass, and without fail, it did. We find Isaiah chapter 53 testifies to us that he would be crucified with thieves. It says he was numbered with the transgressors. That word in the Old Testament literally means he was numbered with the criminals. Here Jesus Christ was crucified with a malefactor on the right hand and on the left. How would Isaiah know that in the day of his punishment there would be two other men that were punished with him? How could he have known such specific detail as that unless God himself authored that which he wrote there in Isaiah chapter 53? Because without fail, that's exactly what transpired. Here Jesus was crucified with a thief on the right hand and one on the left. And you remember the story. The one on the left, as far as we know, went to his death still decrying the Lord and reviling him. But the one on the right, we know he had a change because he looked to the Lord and said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." This criminal was a criminal no more because he recognized that this was the Son of God. And remember what Jesus said. He says, "Today, not in 1,000 years, not after a period in purgatory, not when I come back in the last day and your soul is asleep till that time." He says, "But today thou shalt be with me." Where? In paradise. That's where the Lord is now. That's where that thief is right now. He's with the Lord in paradise. Here he was on the right hand of Christ. A man on the left. Both were malefactors. They were criminals. They were transgressors. And Jesus, he was numbered with them. Just like Isaiah said he would be. We find that he would pray for those who come against him. David says in Psalm 109 verse 4. He says, "For my love, they are my adversaries." What does he mean by that? He came for love. The Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. He says, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Jesus came into this world for love. He didn't leave the Father for any other reason, but because he loved us, he gave himself for us. Because he loved us, he left his Father, left the glories that he had, he left the wealth that he had, and through his poverty, the Bible says, we are made rich. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For my love, though, they are my enemies, they're my adversaries." See, here are these wicked men. See, Jesus didn't come to hurt them. He just simply came to help those that he loved. And they saw that, and wicked men saw that he loved his people. And what happens? The Bible says he came to his own, and his own what? Received him not, but to as many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. Here they hated him because he loved you. He says, but I give myself unto prayer. They hate me because I love you, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. And we know he prayed for them. Isaiah chapter 53 said he made intercession for the transgressors. Here were the men who were committing a crime against him. And what does he do? He makes intercession. He prays to the Father in their behalf. And we see that displayed in Luke's gospel when Jesus is hanging on the cross. There's seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And one of them was this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What's he doing? He's praying for the adversaries. Here he comes. He says, for my love, they are my adversaries, but I will give myself unto prayer. Even though they hate me and want to destroy me, I'm going to pray for them. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you know, Stephen must have remembered those words of Christ, because as they stoned him to death and he looked into heaven and saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of glory, what did he say? He says, don't lay these sins to their charge. He did just like Christ did. Prayed for those who were coming against him. There are so many prophecies concerning the death of Christ. There's simply no way to get them all. We find it was prophesied that his garments would be gambled away, that here they would cast lots for his vesture. And that's exactly what they did. Remember when those soldiers stripped him? They parted his garments, but yet there was a coat that was woven from the top to the bottom, no seam in it whatsoever. And those soldiers thought it wrong to rend that thing, cut it in pieces. And so what did they do? They cast lots for it. They gambled for it. And whoever won the gamble, here they took the clothes of the Lord. Imagine, Jesus had nothing in this world. He never owned a house. He never had land. He didn't have a bank account. He didn't even have a family outside of his mother and brother. I mean, he didn't have a wife and children. I mean, he literally had nothing but the clothes on his back. That's all that he ever had. Remember that one man came to the Lord and said, Jesus, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, but the foxes have their holes. The birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. He depended on even nature for his bedroom, or maybe the kindness of strangers to take him in. There's no telling how many nights the Lord Jesus Christ literally slept out under the stars, but yet here he owned everything on this entire earth. It all belongs to him, but as far as a man, he owned literally nothing. And here these soldiers take what he does own. He had the clothes on his back. And what do? They take them from him. They gamble them away. And the winner had this trophy, the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? We have the same trophy, but a better one. He took our sins and clothed himself in them. He took his righteousness and wrapped it around us. And now we stand clothed in the majesty, the purity, the holiness, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They took his clothes, but he gave us some that were far better. And thanks be to God, when we stand in heaven, we'll have robes of righteousness. You know who gave them to us? The Lord Jesus himself. We'll wear robes there of purity, not because we were pure, but because he was. We find that it was prophesied he would be deserted by the Father. Back to Psalm 22, amazing how David 1,000 years would write these words. Psalm 22 verse 1 says this: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Interesting, because in Matthew chapter 27 verse 46, when Jesus is ready to give up the ghost, what did he do? He cried with a loud voice saying these words, lama, lama, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verbatim, what David said 1,000 years in advance. Amazing that David could predict exactly the words that he would cry. But in that cry, we see that the Father forsook him. Notice in all other times that Jesus addressed God, how did he call him? He says, Father, 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 my Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Many times Jesus called upon the Father in heaven, and he always addressed him as his Father. But in this moment of his agony, and God has deserted him, he says, by God, The only time he refers to him in this way, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is simple. As Hebrews chapter 13 makes clear, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. See, God will never leave you. He'll never turn from you. Why? Because he turned from Christ. For a small moment, the Bible says, I hid my face from you. In a little moment, his wrath was placed upon him. Here, though, David, with precise detail, tells us exactly what Christ would say. And David knew that the Father would turn from him. Why? Because the only way for God never to turn from us, he had to turn from the one who was the very appearance of sin at that moment. We find David even talked about in Psalm 22 that he would cry for a drink. That on the cross, imagine all the agony there. Nail prints in his hands and feet. A crown of thorns. The Bible doesn't say this, but Roman torture included cat of nine tails. Well, actually, the Bible does tell us in Psalm 129 that the plowers made long their furrows upon his back. Some even wrote that literally the kidneys of a man would be laid bare by that cat of nine tail whipping the back. And here's the Lord on a rugged cross, splinters in those wounds, I'm sure. All these things he must be enduring. The agony that I can't even begin to comprehend. And yet in that he even had the agony of just needing a drink. Just a sip of water for a moment to refresh him. When he called out, even when he said, I thirst, they brought him what? Vinegar. They put it on a hyssop and reached up so he could drink it. When he had taken, then when all was completed, what did he say? It's finished. When all the scriptures had been fulfilled, even that he would say he was thirsty. Something seemingly so insignificant, but yet a major detail for our faith. It was completed. Psalm 31 says this. He says, I commit my spirit unto God. Amazing. Because in his dying moment, what did he say? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. We find that even in the book of Psalms, that it says his acquaintance and his friends stood afar off. Well, amazing. We turn to Luke's gospel. And those women which followed him and some of his disciples, where were they? It says they were standing afar off. They didn't draw near to the place except for Mary and John. Those are the only two we ever see at the foot of the cross. And that seems just for a moment because we remember the words. He looks down at his mother and he looks to John. He says, woman, behold thy son. And he tells John, behold thy mother. In other words, I want you to take care of my mother. I'm leaving this world. Provide for her. Make sure she has the provision she needs. Watch over her. Love her. Attend to her. Here in his dying moment, he never forgot the responsibility to honor his father and his mother. And he made sure she was careful. But then it seems that they left the foot of the cross. Because here all those women that followed him, they stood afar off. Just like Psalms 38 says they would. We find an interesting one too. He would be hidden by darkness. Amos tells us in Amos chapter 8 that God at noon would make the sun refuse to shine. That in the middle of the daytime, there would be darkness. Read the gospel accounts about the 12th or about noontime. What happens? The sun went dark. Matthew's account said that there was darkness over all the land. One of the other gospel accounts says there was darkness over the entire earth. Why? All I know is whatever was transpiring in that moment was a private transaction. Whatever was going on at that time was only to be known between the Father and the Son. What was going on there was for us, yes. But it was private, and the only one that would ever see, I believe, the greatest agony of the Son would be the Father. And in that moment, the darkness of this earth covered him there. And we would never see the shame of the Father forsaking him. We would never see the agony he would endure as he suffered for our sins there for that small moment. I don't know what transpired, but I do know this. The penalty of our sins was an everlasting death in hell. And that penalty had to be paid. And somehow, by the miraculous providence of God, Jesus Christ, in 3 hours' time, was able to pay for all the elect family of God our eternal debt of hell. And he did so quickly there. And we know he did it perfectly and successfully because the sun shined again. The clouds went away. The darkness that was covering the earth, it dissipated. And Jesus Christ says, Father, whatever transpired there, when God deserted him, God restored himself to him. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. We find a prophecy was given that he would be buried with the rich. It's important to know that, first of all, that he was buried. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How that he died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose the third day. And the reason that's important is that was very uncommon for a man who was crucified to be given the honor of a burial. In fact, most criminals in that time, in fact, all of them, once they were dead on a cross, they would take their bodies off and literally throw their bodies to the dogs, and the dogs would come and consume their bodies. And that's why in Psalm 22, I believe the Lord even said, deliver thy darling from the power of the dogs. We find the Lord Jesus Christ, had it been going according to what was normal, literally would have been taken off the cross. He'd have been thrown out to the dogs and his body would have just been consumed. I know that's graphic to think about, but that's what happened in that time. But God in his kindness and his providence spared his body. He didn't suffer his Holy One to see corruption. But instead he was buried. You know how he was buried? A man by the name of Nicodemus and a man by the name of Joseph. In fact, it was mainly Joseph of Arimathea. He came to Pilate. Here's Pilate, a Roman ruler. And normally this Roman ruler would have said, no, you just cast his body to the dogs. But we find Joseph said he came craving the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pilate, for whatever reason, I believe the providence of God guided his heart, he released the body to Joseph. And Joseph, being a rich man and a wise counselor, he had hewn out with his own hands a new tomb, and there he buried the Lord Jesus Christ. He was buried with the rich. Here, this was not his own tomb, it was a rich man's tomb. And by the very fact that he was buried was a mercy and compassion, passionate act of the hand of God. Because once again, normally he'd have just simply been cast out in an open field. But instead, the providence of God protected his body. He was buried in a tomb. 3 days and three nights later, he came forth. You and I, likewise, if he doesn't come back and we follow really what the Scriptures teach, we also will be buried. I know cremation has become more and more popular, but I'd rather follow the pattern of the Lord. He is buried in a tomb, his body whole. And 3 days and three nights later, that body came forth. I want to be buried in a tomb, just like the Lord was. And when he comes back, that tomb will be opened. Now I recognize if my body's burned, he's powerful enough to bring it all back together. I'm not worried about that. I just, in life and death, want to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and do that which he has done. I realize time is gone this morning. And there's many other prophecies that we could look at. But just as he said in Matthew chapter 26, where we began, all this was done, why? So that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus was concerned, even as he was dying, that the word of God would be honored to the very end. As he made it clear, heaven and earth would not pass away till every jot and tittle of the law be fulfilled. Everything that was spoken of him, he made sure it was all completed. Some of it seems so insignificant, even when he says, I thirst. Why did he say it? So the scriptures would be fulfilled. All these things he said. Why? So the scriptures would have honor. And so you and I are now in the moments when we can't feel the Lord. And those times come. There's times we grope in the darkness. There's times that we have our doubts. One thing we can continue to do is look back to these things that I've tried to speak to you about this morning. And see, there's just no way in nature it ever could have come to pass like this. It took the mighty hand of a providential God guiding those men in the Old Testament and leading his son in the New Testament so that what was prophesied of him in the Old would be fulfilled in the New, so that all the promise of God might be counted upon and relied upon, and know that we can trust the Word of God without fail, because never one thing in it has ever failed to come to pass. It's all been fulfilled. So in your moments of doubt, just remember, there's no way outside of the hand of God these things would have been done. And if God has fulfilled these promises up to this point, I'm going to trust he's going to fulfill them up to the last point. That's what Paul said. He said he committed his soul to God who has delivered us from so great a death, and he doth yet deliver. in whom we trust, he shall yet deliver us. He's delivered in the past. He's delivering right now. So we can trust he'll deliver in the future. Why? Because he's promised us in his word that he will. It says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. May God bless you.